for us pray, and we'll get into it.
Okay.
And so I'm so glad you're healthy enough to read. The start of the week she was concerned, she was sick. But look what the Lord has done.
It was quick.
Okay, good.
It was a quick sick.
It's good.
So, anyway, from Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh, its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for your awesome plan in creation, God, for all that you created is good, Lord. And we thank you for what you're teaching us today through the creation story, Lord, as we work through it in Genesis, God. And we just pray that you would just give us new understanding, Lord, quicken our hearts to the things that you're saying to us individually, Lord. And we just pray for your blessing upon Jonathan's message today and our congregation here. Jesus' name, amen.
Amen and amen. All right, relationships make us who we are supposed to be and show us who God is. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and they said something along the lines of, "Stop yelling at me," and you wanted to respond back to them, "You want me to actually yell at you? You have no idea what yelling is." Yeah, me neither. Yes. So I was actually thinking about that type of encounter this week when my dear children were on a FaceTime call with their mother, who was away for work at the start of the week, and they recounted to her how I was grumpy, mean, and yelly all day. Simply because I made them clean their rooms, right? And It was a long day, evidently. Monday, long day for anybody else, right? But now you need to know, I am not a perfect father. I do at times speak very directly with my children. I do get grumpy. I am sinful. I know some of you had different view of me, but I am a sinner. But I am also all they know as a father. So I am the worst that they will ever experience as a father, right? But even so, without them as my children, those edges in me would never see the light of day and never have the opportunity to be confronted. They would never have the opportunity to be repented of and refined away. And that's just the kids, right? Because they are the fruit of another relationship that does far more work at showing me who I really am. And relationships, especially marriage, work this way. And I think they're actually purposed by God to do exactly that. They make us who we are supposed to be. And if we have eyes to see it, they show us who God is too. And it begins here in Genesis 2 with the first human relationship with marriage. And as we've taken this study of Genesis to discover how God is essentially orchestrating all things to work his redemptive plan, you can't get there without marriage. You can't understand the storyline of the Bible unless you understand something about marriage, because the Bible begins here with marriage, and at the end of Scripture in Revelation, it ends with a marriage at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so this is among the most known stories of the human experience: Adam and Eve in the garden. We've come from the soaring heights of creation. With the power of his word, God creates the cosmos. He creates the sky, the earth, the seas, all that we see. And man is in the garden, given an image to reflect and moral responsibility to live by. But he was never meant to be alone. So this morning, we just have three movements from our text: the truth that we are made for relationship, that marriage makes us who we are supposed to be, and marriage reflects Christ's love for us. So relationships make us who we're supposed to be and show us who God is. And we start with the truth that we are made for relationship. Now, everything so far in Genesis has been pretty cool. All of creation had been made, and it was called good. And then humanity is made, and all that God had made, he saw it and he called it what? Very good. Then we hear that he's breathing life into Adam, and he's placing him into the garden of this extravagant abundance and resource and provision, right? And we romanticize the setting that is placed before us, and we are supposed to, because our souls actually are meant to long for this. The relationship with God, the provision, the vibrancy that is there. But then something dramatically changes at verse 18 that is incongruent with everything that came before. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, in chapter 2, we have space in creation, because in chapter 1, when God made man, he just made them male and female, just together. But we have more description here in chapter 2, so we get to see how relationships actually serve us, what they are meant for. And we should have recognized being made for relationship in the first chapter of Genesis by just our image bearing, right? As something we image or reflect of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God, right? When God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." This is God in unity as himself, loving, interconnected in community. Thinking about it this week in a brilliant contrast to the desert fathers, these mystics that thought being alone in the desert wilderness. Now, some days that sounds amazing, right? And I love the desert. I love to get alone in the desert with just myself, my thoughts, the books, the stars, and God, right? And they thought that's how you would get closer to God, if they would just go away from everyone else. But that is completely opposite of how God created us. And so the mystics and the desert fathers missed how other image bearers are meant to relate to one another. And in an age where increasingly we only relate with screens, I wonder if a key role for the church is to train future generations in relating with other humans in person. And so God himself is saying Adam being alone is not good. He lacks something. Adam is incomplete. And then to prepare Adam, he builds anticipation. All of the beasts of the field are brought to the man so that he can name them and to see if they are suitable. And I think this is why we relate to some animals so well. This is why we get along with dogs. I have no idea why we get along with cats. The serpent made them. Right? No, sorry, Delaney. I've ruined her life. Right? And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God caused a deep sleep. He takes from his side and made woman. He's made for relationship. So this establishes the basis for all human relationships and is foreshadowing Christ's relationship with the church. And then marriage makes us who we're supposed to be. So God commits to making a helper fit for Adam, suitable for him, because he recognizes it's not good that he is alone. Now, God is already Adam's helper, but he's a superior helper. And the animals are also Adam's helpers, but they're inferior helpers. And this helper then must be one that is equal to Adam. The word there, helper, or help meet, as some translations have it, is a very strange word to be translated. It's a person who contributes to the fulfillment or a need of a furtherance of an effort or purpose. It's used to translate strength in some places in Scripture. It's also used to describe a supporting beam of a structure. You can't hold up the structure without that piece. Help is also used as a military word. It's a help is a being a strong word, helps a divine word. And as one writer says, God has the audacity to use it to refer to Eve. Another old pastor says, lest any imagine that helper is a diminishing or servile term, it must be understood that it's the name used to describe God as the helper of Israel. Often, helper was used to reference God's aid against Israel's enemies, and Moses referred to God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. So man's helper would be no weak sister by any stretch of a misogynist's imagination. In other places, the similar or same word is used to describe military reinforcements, right? Because marriage is war. Parenting, the reinforcements come in handy, right? So she's a helper, but furthermore, she is suitable for him or fit for him. And the Hebrew word for suitable suggests something that completes a polarity, right? As the North Pole is suitable to the South Pole, one without the other is essentially incomplete. And the function of the helper would be complementary to the man's function, a helper fit for him. And literally, the translation is just a like opposite him, or according to his opposite. And so the woman would be a corresponding counterpart to Adam. And as a counterpart, she would share in his nature. Male and female were created in the image of God. And as his matching opposite, she would supply what was lacking in him. This is a unique relationship, unity, partnership. Is the Puritan writer Matthew Henry quaintly coined, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. As our own Dave Hansen said, we have to notice this is the last thing God created. So this is the pinnacle of creation, perfection, the best of creation. And he would have you know he meant his wife alone. But it's so unique, so vital, that the woman incites the first artistic response in the Bible, the first poem or song that we have in all of Scripture. And God brings Eve, this woman, before Adam. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." At last, he said. He's been waiting his whole life for this. What was it, a day? Right. But Adam's, I love this from Tim Keller, Adam's poetic response is essentially this. He's saying, "As I see you, I now know who I am. I have found myself in you. I'm not just coming to another. I'm coming to someone who is helping me see who I am. At last, finally, by discovering you, I have found out who I am. He's becoming who he's supposed to be with a helper that is suitable for him. And that's what marriage does for us. It reveals and refines, it reforms us into who we are supposed to be. And how does it do that? By us holding fast and becoming one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So holding fast is just learning to surrender lesser things, giving up other ties to prioritize this relationship above all others, this person above all others, except one, that relationship between God and me. But it's committing to each other in this relationship, and in the forsaking of all others, there is even a forsaking of self that is essential to survival along the way. David Brooks, in his book, The Second Mountain, I think it's the title of it, he says, if two spouses each say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. And it's so true. But in its truth, that is the worst, right? Because we're trained and we're told that if you just find or meet Mr. or Mrs. Right that will serve you, you have it made. Right. If you just find that potential spouse that enjoys all the same things that you like, that will feed you grapes and fan you on the beach, that will never argue with you. If you find Mr. or Mrs. Right, there will never be any tension over what you have for dinner. Nobody else argues about what to have for dinner? Where to go? Okay. Boy, we should get some help for that, honey. Right? But holding fast is essentially just loosening the grip of self and prioritizing our spouse. There's a mutual sacrifice that is supposed to go on in this relationship. There's care, surrender. And it's something that can only happen when we have the foundational and secure relationship with God that keeps us so that we know it's okay to give ourselves up. Where it isn't mutual, it can be abusive, unhealthy, and idolatrous to us. You know, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the old slave captain that came to faith in Christ, he was also just a normal old pastor, right? And he used to say to newlywed couples, you may think your biggest problem, spiritually speaking, is the prospect of a bad marriage. But every bit as big a spiritual danger is the prospect of a good marriage. He essentially just warned them of creating this covenant of works in their holding fast that would kill each other in the relationship. Because he was saying that there is or can be something so powerful about marriage, so fulfilling about marriage, that unless you deliberately pay attention to it and you'll end up looking to your spouse to give you things that only God can really give you. And that's tremendously dangerous, and that will ruin you, your spouse, and your relationship. Because you'll look to your spouse's love, your spouse's respect, your spouse's affirmation to give you meaning in life and to give you a foundation for your own sense of value and all the things that you should only be getting from God. And when they don't give them to you, you will wither. But holding fast is staying put in the imperfections, the monotony, the regular life of marriage. It's slaying false expectations and committing to each other for richer or poorer, and mostly poorer. And the longer you endeavor to do that, to pursue the Lord together, the more you are quick to repent, to put your spouse first, the better it gets. And for those that are longing for marriage this morning, don't so fantasize about the bliss of expectation that you miss out on life now. And make sure that in the waiting, you get around married people that will help you set right expectations for marriage. C.S. Lewis said, it's probably impossible to love any human being too much You may love him too much in proportion to your love for God, but it is the smallness of your love for God, not the greatness of your love for the person, that constitutes the inordinacy. So marriage could suffocate us unless we have a really great, true love relationship with our Creator, with God. You don't try to diminish your love for your spouse or the person that you are going to marry. You have to promote your love for God. It's how we hold fast to one another. But then we also become one flesh. Now here there is physical union happening. It's coming together of the like opposites. Bodies that in the brilliance of creation connect for fruitfulness with such potential for pleasure. You need to know God intends sex with your spouse to build intimacy, joy, and oneness, and where it is mutual, safe, and for each other's flourishing, it can deepen connection, relational resilience, and happiness in marriage. And there are suggested resources in the bulletin, and a couple of them are for sexual flourishing in marriage, and I encourage you to buy them, pick them, read them. It is never too soon in marriage, nor too late to grow in your care for each other in intimacy. But one flesh is also about another form of proximity. It's not just sexual. And we get this from Tim Keller. As soon as you start to try to define the difference between male and female, it never quite fits. There it is, and it's irreducible and inexorable. In marriage, into your life comes a person with very radically different view of you, of the world, a person of different gender, of equal power, equal resources, but incredibly different, and you're thrown into an incredibly tight, close relationship. And do you know how close? One flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And that word flesh is not what you think. It's not talking about the bodies. When God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, he's not saying I will pour out my spirit on all bodies. He's saying I will pour out my spirit on all persons. And what it is saying is marriage puts you into the same space. You literally occupy the same space. You hold things in common. You're raising your family together. Two people, very different, like you, not you, opposite you, put together in the same tight location. What's going to happen? And those of us that are married can answer what's going to happen. Hopefully, sanctification is going to happen, right? But we're learning ourselves in that tight space. We're learning our selfishness, our sinfulness. We're learning to repent, to listen, to love, to give of ourselves. Because especially after sin enters the human story, marriage is a central place where we are shaped as humans, where you become the person that God wants you to be. Because marriage is not designed to bring you so much into confrontation with your spouse. It's actually designed to bring you into confrontation with yourself. To show you your sin. To show you what's wrong with you. To show you ways to change that otherwise you would never find if it had not been for that relationship. To show you territory and attitudes to surrender to Jesus. To invite the Spirit to transform you. And our marriages are work. Yours, mine, and they are not easy. But if two partners are committed to God and each other, they will form us for our good. And this is it, where you need help in your marriage, you seek it in the safety of covenant community. And we have those resources too. And it's more than books. We have counselors. We have those in relationship with us as a church, those within our church. We will walk alongside you to pursue health together. Do not go it alone. You were never meant to. But our only hope for becoming who we are supposed to be through marriage is by the humility we are given by the gospel, by the grace of Christ that says we can keep going because he defines who we are. And when we do, it reflects who God is more and more. So marriage reflects Christ's love for us. So marriage as the basis for our need for relationships elevates this institution, placing it within the first 300 words or so of Scripture shows how God prioritizes it, and it shows us that it is not, in fact, a social construct. It is a pinnacle relationship. And this is why humanity, even in rejection of God, longs for it, however distorted the world attempts to make it. But in that marriage, established here, reiterated by Jesus in his ministry, is between one man and one woman. And given that not everyone has a helper seemingly made from their side, and that sin and death still exist, not all of us will be married. Not all of us will stay married. Marriage, like humanity, is reflecting God and his love for us. And even when it's refining us, even when we have a long way to go, it is always pointing to a more perfect union, that of Christ and the church, to a union that all of us can partake in. This marriage founded here in Genesis 2 will be used by God to reveal what we are meant for in relationship with him. As God says repeatedly in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and other places, I am the bridegroom and you, my people, are the bride. Calling Israel to faithfulness to him, to relationship with him. So God isn't just someone you believe in or someone you try to obey. Following the biblical imagery, though, you need him in your life as a spouse. Because he's the ultimate helper, like you, but not you. Like you because you are made in his image, but not like you because he is holy. This is Jesus providing what you are lacking in righteousness. A groom that gives you his heart. He gives all of himself for your sake in love. He redeems you by his blood. And it's what marriage is meant to reveal. The Apostle Paul, in talking about roles in marriage and how we care for each other, says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. So his love, Christ's love, motivates, empowers, sustains our relationships, and they resound back his story to the world. When we encounter Jesus, our response is meant to be along the same lines as Adam's in Genesis 2. At last I know who I am. I am complete in you. For those hoping to be married, those who are married, who have been, and who never will be, you can experience union with Christ, the very thing marriage was designed to point to all along, in intimacy and power. And if you are single, all the more, you reflect the greatness of the gospel. So like the way the celibate pastor and author Sam Alberry puts it, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. George Whitefield, preacher of the, I think, second Great Awakening in the 1730s, was preaching a sermon in England. And one description was that he was preaching this sermon to a swooning crowd longing for love. But the sermon's title was Christ, a Better Husband. And it's a longer quote, but it's good. He said, consider who the Lord Jesus is, whom you are invited to espouse yourselves unto. He is the best husband. There is none comparable to Jesus Christ. Do you desire one that is great? He is of the highest dignity. He is the glory of heaven, the darling of eternity, admired by angels, dreaded by devils, and adored by saints. For you to be espoused to so great a king, what honor will you have by this espousal? Do you desire one that is rich? None is comparable to Christ. The fullness of the earth belongs to him. If you be espoused to Christ, you shall share in his unsearchable riches. You shall receive of his fullness, even grace for grace here. And you shall hereafter be admitted to glory and shall live with this Jesus to all eternity. Do you desire one that is wise? There is none comparable to Christ for wisdom. His knowledge is infinite and his wisdom is correspondent thereto. And if you are espoused to Christ, he will guide and counsel you and make you wise unto salvation. Do you desire one that is strong, who may defend you against your enemies and all the insults and reproaches of the Pharisees of this generation? There is none that can equal Christ in power, for the Lord Jesus Christ has all power. Do you desire one that is good? There is none like unto Christ in this regard. Others may have some goodness, but it is imperfect. Christ's goodness is complete and perfect. He is full of goodness, and in him dwells no evil. Do you desire one that is beautiful? His eyes are most sparkling. His looks and glances of love are ravishing. His smiles are most delightful and refreshing unto the soul. Christ is the most lovely person of all others in the world. Do you desire one that can love you? None can love you like Christ. His love is incomprehensible. His love passes all other loves. The love of the Lord Jesus is first without beginning. His love is free without any motive. His love is great without any measure. His love is constant without any change. And his love is everlasting. Oh, we look for everywhere else, but God can only be found in God. This is the love our best relationships point to. All marriages set up the need for this spouse, this groom, this Savior. Every greatness, every wealth, every wisdom, every power, every goodness, every beauty, and every love that we are longing for can only be found in Him. And in Him, we find the apex of all these virtues and more. Even the best of all earthly versions of these virtues are but pale substitutes. Even the most joyous marriage, the most blessed parenthood, the most adorable of babies virtually disappear in the radiance of His most joyous of joys, most blessed of blessedness, most adorable of adorability, as the stars disappear when the sun comes up. Marriage, this companionship, reflects the beauty and intention of God's love and purpose for humanity, that which is fully realized in Jesus. Relationships make us who we're supposed to be and show us who God is. Friends, be united with Christ. Believe, be reminded of His life, death, and resurrection for you. A more suitable helper you could not find. And then reflect Him in relationships. Go all in on your marriage. For those that are married, make it a storied marriage, telling of Christ and His redeeming love. Hold fast, be one flesh, give of each other mutually for the good of your spouse and the glory of Christ. And then make space in community for relationships with those that are single, with widows, those that are celibate, that the family of God would reflect Christ's love to a world in need. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." May our marriages point to the more perfect union, to the love of Christ for us. May all of our relationships be used by the Lord to shape us into who we are supposed to be for His glory and for our good. Will you pray with me? Good and holy God, you have given us something so good. to make us into who you desire for us to be. You've given us the gift of relationships, the gift of marriage, to show us not only who we are, but to show us who you are. Lord, we've obviously lived in lives of sin and putting ourselves first, and we've not honored those marriages as we have, or is certainly supposed to. And for that, we repent and we come before you and we ask for your help, that we would honor you in our marriages anew, that we'd be people that hold fast to each other, that we commit to one another, that our lives would be storied, that they would share the truth of the gospel as we live for you and for each other. Lord, for those longing to be married, we just pray that by your Spirit they would see the sweetness of your love for them, that in union with you, that all that they long for ultimately is satisfied in you. When that longing is met with a marriage here, that that marriage too would tell of your great love for us. You hold us, that you keep us. Your kingdom would go forth. Your glory would fill this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.